Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you. As the words that we confessed as we sang, your love has taken away our sin. You have brought us to yourself. You have seated us at your table. Jesus, thank you. It's your grace that has saved us. It is your grace that sustains us each day. And it is your grace that will bring us home to you when you call our names. Father, I pray that as we open up your word today, that we would be satisfied, that the hunger in our soul would be quenched. For 6 days, the world has tried to conform us and into their mold and to convince us of their values and has punished us when we have stepped out of line. But Father, we come to you to be molded and transformed by your grace, to be deformed from the priorities of the world and to be satisfied in you. Father, guide us today. We pray for those who are not with us, for those that are sick, struggling with the calamities and sickness of the heart, of the body, of the mind. Father, I pray that you would comfort them and strengthen them. Give them courage as they face the difficulties of this world. But let them not feel that they have been forgotten, for you are with them. Your rod and your staff, they comfort them. I pray for those who are away, traveling this holiday weekend, and I pray that you would protect them as they are worshiping in other communities and other places. I pray that you would comfort them. Father, I thank you that you know our name and for the privilege that we have to assemble together. Give us eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. Give us ears to hear the sweet song of salvation that you have been singing before the dawn of time, that the people of God for all eternity will sing. And Father, give us hearts that desire and love you. In the name above all names, I pray, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Wanted to take a little detour out of the book of Isaiah for the time being. We're going to pick up Isaiah 49 2-3 weeks down the road. We're actually in a turning point in the book of Isaiah. 40 through 48 are talking about the problem that they had in Babylon. Now the solution happens in Isaiah 49 of how do those people that are being sent back to Babylon, what are you going to do with their sin? And as we know, often Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, but now in Isaiah 49, the servant will be once again introduced. And not to let the cat out of the bag, the servant is a foreshadowing of Jesus who is coming. But what I wanted to do is to take a little detour this week in the book of Colossians. And often many of us desire to be like Jesus and to live like Jesus, but there is a bit of a struggle. We don't know what we need to do often to do that. So now we come and we open up God's word that will help us. In the first few years of the Civil War, the Confederate Army was winning. Though they were outnumbered and they had less of an infrastructure, the Union had a hapless general in McClellan. The battles of Bull Run were shocking routs that the North didn't expect, and General Lee had begun to invade the North. The rebel army seemed to be growing stronger, and the Union army was losing control of a battle that many thought would only take months to be able to complete. Then President Lincoln got a new general and General Scott, and they came up with a plan of what was called Scott's Great Snake. They had determined if the Union was to win the war, they would have to block the ports of the South. And there were three main ports, three main strongholds that the Union had to block. New Orleans, which controlled the Mississippi River, Charleston, which was a major port that supplied the Eastern Front, and Mobile Bay, which was the largest port on the Gulf. And if the Union was to choke the Confederacy, cut off reinforcements, and their ability to export resources, they had to stop these three strongholds. Otherwise, the Union was doomed. Like the Civil War that raged in, and I popped it up real quick, a little too early, but like the Civil War that raged in our nation 150 years ago, a civil war is raging within the heart of every Christian. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are alive in Christ and dead to sin. However, sin is not dead in you. It is fighting a desperate losing battle. Like the Confederacy in the closing years of the Civil War, like the Axis forces after the Normandy launch and invasion, they're fighting a desperate battle, but they're desperately fighting. And my big idea today out of Colossians is to live for Christ, you must put sin to death. To live for Christ, you must put sin to death. And if we desire to live to Christ, we must put off the old self and put on Jesus. Not foolishly coddling sin or attempting to control it. In reality, we have to kill it. To win the civil war within us, there's three main strongholds that we must cut off. One, we must put lust to death. Two, we must put away passions. And three, we must pull down barriers. We must put lust to death, we must put away passions, and we must pull down barriers. Because to live for Christ, you must put sin to death. Let's take a look at our first one in verses 5 through 7. Put lust to death. Verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And then Paul qualifies this, "which is idolatry." Paul lists out for his readers five earthly passions that flow from the lust of the heart. The first one, he says, is sexual immorality. And the way Paul defines this in a Christian sexual ethic is that any activity, sexual activity engaged in outside the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and a multitude of perversions like pornography or abuse, those are all sexual immorality flowing from the lust of the heart that must be put to death. But also, he says, impurity. The character of a person which is contaminated by embracing immoral behavior. The gradual hardening of the heart and of the soul when we embrace sin. Third, he says, passion. The overpowering desire to gratify sexual desire. And then finally, evil desire. the result of treasuring and cherishing sin. At the heart of all these lists, these four things, is idolatry. An idolatry that's fueled by covetousness. Or if you maybe have an NIV or New American Standard, it says it's fueled by greed, the desire to have something. See, what happens is greed or idolatry elevates a sinful desire as the ultimate end. I have to have this. I have to have them. I have to have this pleasure, this desire, this experience. And to this end, we use people and we use things to satisfy our personal amusements and gratify our desires. This is why sexual immorality is so dangerous, because we will use anybody as an object of our desire, no matter the cost. And this is why we can objectify a person's image on a screen, not realizing what it's doing to them, because we are satisfying the desire in our heart. You see, the greed of idolatry says this: I will do whatever it takes to get what I desire. In ancient times, we've studied this a lot as we go through the book of Isaiah. Ancient times, worshippers attempted to manipulate the gods that they believed were in control. They would give the god what they wanted: food, worship, sacrifices, so that worshippers would receive what they wanted: fertility, power, a successful crop, protection, victory over their enemies. Give the god what they want, and we'll get what we want in the end. See, the problem with that, and we take that same idolatry, and we follow the same pattern, though our idolatry is much more sophisticated. We give our idols what they want: money, votes, time, attention, our bodies. So what we get what we want: security, fame, popularity, peace, and pleasure. Idolatry is nothing more than the endless pursuit of the lusts of the heart. Seeking something to fulfill the lust of pleasure or power or purpose or popularity. A lustful heart quickly elbows God out of the way and says, I'm in charge and I want what I want, and I want it now. Does it sound like anything like the consumeristic society that we live in today that says you can have it, you have what you want? No longer do you have to go down to the skeevy part of the neighborhood and do the walk of shame into the bookstore to buy the magazine. Now all you have to do is pull out your smartphone in the privacy of your home and you can satisfy the lusts of your heart. But make no mistake about it: the lustful heart sacrifices anything and anyone to satisfy its desires. Think of the book Moby Dick. Captain Ahab, in his monomania, in his desire to satisfy his lust for the white whale, sacrificed not only his boat, his men, and ultimately his life to pursue the lust of Moby Dick. We sacrifice anything to satisfy the lust of our heart. And where does it lead us? Emptiness, brokenness, and ultimately what? Death. To pursue the lust of the flesh is to pursue one's own desires to one's own detriment and one's own death. To indulge in the things of earth is to set ourselves in direct opposition with the Lord of life, who says, and when we say, I don't need what you can give me, I need what I want. It's both reckless and foolish to whitewash sin, because doing so ignores God's clear warning. As Brian read us in Zephaniah chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. To indulge in the lust of the flesh is to jettison the warnings of the lighthouse as we speed towards the rocks of despair and disillusionment. It's both foolish and dangerous. But what are we to do with the lusts that battle in our hearts? Paul tells us in verse 5, we must kill them. Verse 5, the beginning, put them to death. Metaphor that Paul is giving us is to starve these lusts. Put something down. You must cut off the supply line like the Union cut off the Confederate Army so that they slowly dwindled down and they couldn't be able to replicate themselves and refresh themselves. Paul doesn't tell them, make rules that will protect you from evil things. Paul doesn't say, build walls around and cages for evil things so you can control them in that little cage. Don't be so uptight about those things. Relax. That's not what Paul tells us. These things are futile to control the lusts of our hearts. I remember using the metaphor a few years at camp when we were going through something like this, is that we don't, when our, my grandfather grew up in the tip of Maine, and when he was a young boy, he saw bear cubs in a tree, and he went up the tree and took one of the bear cubs for himself. He's a bit crazy. And he took it home, and my great-grandparents said, absolutely not. You cannot have a bear. Because what happens? The bear grows, and the bear, though small and cuddly and happy now, the nature of the bear is to eat you and to destroy you. Brothers and sisters, we can't try to coddle our evil desires or put them in the cage or control them. All these things, they will destroy us. We must put them to death. A couple of verses at the end of chapter 2, right before our text, in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, trying to come up with all these rules and teachings and things that try to control them. They have the appearance of wisdom in prompting self-made religion and asceticism, denying of things for our body and severity. We're going to whip ourselves and hurt ourselves and try to do these things, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We must put these lustful desires that come from our hearts, and all of us struggle with different lusts of the heart, let me say, all of them will destroy you if you don't actively starve them and put them to death. Because to live for Christ, you must put sin to death. Put lust to death. Starve it. But we also must put away our passions. Paul continues in verses 8 and 9, you must put them all away. What would you do if tonight you went home and someone were break into your house in the middle of the night while you and your family were home? Some of you would go and get your Glock. Some of you would get the Louisville Slugger that's in the middle of the room. Some of you would call the police because they don't belong there and they need to get out. There's no hospitality. There's no common courtesy. Here's have some sticky buns and a coffee while we wait for the police to come. They don't belong in your house and around your children. They must get out. You are no nonsense as you deal with this threat. They need to get out. And they need to get out now. Because they don't belong in your house and in your family. And this is the very sentiment that Paul is teaching us in verse 8. When a tidal wave of passion or a surge of anger is felt in your heart, You must treat it like an intruder and turn it out of your heart because it has no right to be there. Your heart belongs to Jesus, and you cannot succumb or entertain or be hospitable to these passions that are working to destroy you and pull you away from Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, the passions of this flesh do not belong in your heart. See, Paul unmasked the passions of the flesh that attempt to take control of our heart, just like the Scooby-Doo and his friends at the end of the episode when I was a kid always would unmask the person and say, "Ah, it was you all along." And Paul does this and he said, what are these passions? Not these vague things, but what are the passions that take control of our hearts? Anger. And this is not a righteous indignation that God has for the sin that has destroyed His beautiful good creation. This is a smoldering, seething anger that festers in your heart like an infection that slowly kills you. Wrath. When that anger boils over in hateful, ugly words that are designed to harm and hurt others. Malice, from the Greek word blasphemia, when our mouth gives voice to the hatred in our hearts. It is a rejoicing at the misery of others. Slander is speech that is intended to damage, rob, and defame the character of someone else. Obscene talk is filthy language that revels in evil, immorality, and perversion. It contaminates both the speaker who utters the words and the listener who entertains the foolishness. And then notice as it continues, lying to each other. Bending, twisting, disregarding or exaggerating the truth in order to gain an advantage over the other person. Each one of these sinful passions threatens to overtake us and to overtake our soul and cause harm and pain to those around us. Words spoken under the influence of sinful passions have the power to irrevocably change situations and change relationships. I know probably all of you have said words that as they were leaving your lips, you almost were like, I gotta take that back. And then you realize the damage it did to the other person and realized, I can't undo the words that I just said. Proverbs is full of the wisdom of the Lord. And Proverbs 12:8 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's not Proverbs 12:8. I just looked that. Take it from me. There are those in Proverbs. This verse is in here. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. When passions are spoken in anger and fueled by hate, words hurt and they kill and they destroy. But look in verse 8 what Paul says. You must put them away. Verse 9, you have to put off the old self, which is practices. When we become to Christ, we take out the soiled linens and practices of our own self. And then we put on Christ and His righteousness, His heart, His desires. We take off the old and we put on the new. Ocean Park, don't let the selfish passions of the flesh inhabit your heart. It doesn't belong there and it will destroy you. But how do you deal with these passions? You know they're there. You've seen the damage they do. What do you do? You need to recognize them for what they are. Don't try to, that's just how I'm trying to think of a name, not Sally, that's okay, not this Sally, but General Sally, or Bob, we don't have a Bob, I don't believe, this morning, or how Bob is, this is, oh, it's just, I didn't mean it. No, these are words that come and they hurt and they destroy. We need to recognize that these passions, when our mouth gives voice to them, are coming from sin and rebellion against God. For example, when you get angry, anger communicates two things. One, something is very important to you. And two, something is wrong with this situation. Let me give you an illustration. You're driving home from church today, and your children in the back seat, and you have the baby on board sticker. You have all, I mean, you practically wrapped your car in bubble wrap, and then a driver cuts you off with your children in the car, and you rightfully get angry. This bonehead is putting me and my children's life at risk. So what do you do? Because you have the right to be angry. You don't speed up. You don't cut them off. You don't show them the tall finger. We must respond to the right things in the right way. The right things in the right way. This is what God's anger does. The right things in the right way. But our anger is, I'm responding to the wrong things. The waitress didn't bring me an extra straw like I asked, so I pour my wrath out on her. I leave an ugly note on the receipt and I stiff her. That's the wrong thing in the wrong way. And we can be mad about the wrong, angry about the right things, but also in the wrong way. See, this is how these passions of the flesh short-circuit our life. It convinces us to set our minds on earthly things and do whatever it takes to preserve them, aka the greed of idolatry. When somebody threatens our idol, hatred spills forth in rage, slander, malice, and lies. We will do whatever it takes to protect what is important to us and protect our hearts from not feeling the way we felt in the past. Therefore, when we see these sinful passions festering in our hearts and overflowing in our words, we need to ask ourselves, where are these coming from? Because we know it's not, I hope we do, that it's not right to cut somebody off and shoot them a bird and do all that stuff, or tell them about themselves, or be cruel and unkind to the wait staff. We know that. And we think, but that doesn't deal with the problem of our heart. You have to follow these emotions that bubble out. Follow them to the source. Why do I feel this way? Why am I doing this? Emotions are not bad things. Emotions are the red flags that lead us to the heart problem. That's why we don't stuff our emotions, but why did it make you feel this way? And you think, why? What is the heart issue that is overflowing and expressing itself in these emotions? Maybe it's you're attempting to protect the wrong things. Idolatry fueled by lust. Or you're attempting to protect the right things in the wrong way. Dealing with wrong in our world in a fleshly, passion, self-centered, destructive way. And as Christians, we're called to seek first the kingdom. Notice in verse 2, set your minds on things that are what? Above. Where? And it says, where who is? Where Christ is. We are seeking as Christians to live for Christ, not just by following some rules like we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do, or making a long list of things that we are not going to do, but we want to be Christ-like and submit our hearts and our passions to Jesus and be like Jesus and put to death those things. So it's not just simply what we don't do, but it is that I am working to live for Christ. I want to fuel my passions and desires that are going to bring me towards Jesus and put to death those things that will exalt myself and make me flee from Jesus. As we seek the kingdom, it will not be petty and hostile and aggressive, but it will be faithful and loving, just like Jesus. We will respond to the ills and injustices with righteous passion and Christ-like demeanor. Our responses will not be selfish and destructive, but grace-filled and constructive. Ocean Park, the passions of the flesh must be put away. Have nothing to do them. Tell them, like an intruder in your home, get out, you don't belong, and you've got 3 seconds to get out. You must stare the self-centered passions of the flesh in the eyes and say, get out, I belong to Jesus, and you are not welcome. Because to live for Jesus, you must put sin to death. You must put lust to death, you must put away passions, but also you must pull down barriers. One of the TV shows that I love to watch are TV shows about home renovations. Whether it be Fixer Upper or Rehab Addict, I love watching the transformation that happens when they buy the dumpy, smelly, nasty house on a neighborhood and they fix it up into a house that everybody wants to live in. And everybody is amazed and they wanted that to be their house. But it's not simply just a coat of paint and an area rug. It's blood and sweat and tears. It's a sledgehammer and a jackhammer. It's ripping out the floors that are warped by water, the walls that are covered in mold, and getting down to the bare studs and the floor joists, if necessary, to take care of the problem that got this house the way it was. And by the time they're done, it's amazing that it's barely the house they began with, and it's absolutely gorgeous. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit comes in on Demolition Day and begins ripping out the shag carpet of sin and the avocado green cabinets of the flesh in order to transform the believer into a vision that Jesus can only see. And when he's done, that believer is Christ-like and it is beautiful. When a believer follows Christ, they have to keep in mind the mind of Christ, and they have a renewed knowledge, and they have a renewed humanity. This transformation that does this. Notice this renewed knowledge in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The more you know of Christ, the brighter the light of His holiness shines in the recesses of your heart, revealing the lust and the passions that you never knew existed. And as this happens, you begin to experience renewal and transformation as you become like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that is 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. No matter where we are now, if we belong to Jesus, we are being transformed and this rehab of our hearts and souls is taking place to make us look like Jesus. From one degree of glory to another, from this comes the Lord who is the Spirit. See, as we grow in our spiritual understanding of Christ, the nature of Christ in His kingdom are pulling off and destroying the old flesh. It's ripping out the rot, the decay, the crumbling foundation, and it's transforming us and strengthening us by the work of the Spirit that's taking place in our heart. The more that we put on Christ and the more we experience that the freedom that Christ brings, we're no longer crippled and frozen by anger and fear. We're set free in Jesus to live and be more like Jesus. We're no longer consumed by the sinful passions of the flesh and of lust. We're set free to walk in, to be like Jesus. We're no longer obsessed with self. We're set free to focus on the beauty and the glory and the passion of Jesus as we were designed. See, being transformed into the image of Christ each day allows us to be set free from the burden of self and the paralyzing mire of sinful passion. Nobody likes to be the before picture of the house. But as the Spirit is transforming us and ripping things out, though it's painful, we know He knows what He's doing, and we will be glorious, not because of us, but the transformation is beautiful, and people will look at us and say, it is amazing what Christ is able to do. Look at people like the Apostle Paul, who went from place to place persecuting Christians. But Jesus said, I just bought you on the repo auction, and I'm going to transform you, and you're going to be a beautiful picture of what the transforming grace of Jesus can do. And I will try you through suffering, and you will glorify me. Not only do we have a renewed knowledge of our sin, as we become more like Jesus, we realize the problem of lust and passion that are in our heart, in the recesses of our soul, as the holiness of Jesus shines, but we have a renewed humanity. Notice verse 10 and 11. In this renewed humanity that God is working, there is no Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and He is in all. When we experience the transformation that Christ brings, it changes not only how we see the world, passions and lusts and things like that, but it changes how we see our neighbor, how we see our family, our friends. It changes how we see humanity. Look at this list that Paul gives us, the tribes that we create when we say those people. Go on Twitter. There's a lot of people that are saying those people. When he says Jew and Greek, these are the racial ethnic barriers that exist in our world. Circumcised and uncircumcised, these are the religious barriers that exist. Barbarian and Scythian, these are cultural barriers that exist between different cultures. Slave and free are social barriers that exist. But the default sinful flesh falls back into tribalism, that we find our identity in our cultural, our ethnic, our social, our economic, and even our religious identity when religion replaces the gospel and it replaces Jesus. And think about it. In your life, who are you naturally attracted to? People who are like you, who think like you and talk like you and experience things. And when you go around people, those people who are different than you, it's a little awkward. And it's outside of your experience. And what do you do far too often with their people that are not like you? You avoid them and you create barriers. That's their place over here and we're going to stay right here. See, but the problem is when the gospel penetrates the barriers of your heart and of this world and our culture, it gives you a deeper understanding of who God is, who you are, and who your neighbor is. In 1993, I spent a summer in Hong Kong. I was the only Westerner there, thank God. And it was in those times the Lord was revealing to me the idols of my heart and the misperceptions I had about who Jesus was and who at the heart of who God was. I remember we were in a staff meeting, and staff meetings in English are bad enough, but when you're sitting in a staff meeting and they're speaking Cantonese and you have no idea, it's worse. It's like worse than the worst Zoom meeting you've ever been on, that you ever had to be on. But at the end of the staff meeting, as they were doing, they began to have a time of worship, and they began to sing Psalm 42, as the deer panteth for the water. And I was like, I know that song. And they were singing in Cantonese, and I was singing in English, and I was realizing, oh, okay, it's bigger than me. It's bigger than what I can understand. And then we broke down in groups, and I remember my brothers and sisters were sitting there, and they were praying in Cantonese, and I began to pray in English, and I realized at that moment how sinful my view of God was, and how contained it was to me. It was a reflection of me, because I thought God was a white English-speaking man who lived in the suburbs. Newsflash, that was me. And I was forming God in my own image. I had created God in my image, and I didn't even know it. I was ignorant of this. And this new vision changed how I saw my Asian brothers and sisters at that time. And it has changed how I've seen my brothers and sisters and how I see God from now on in a rich and robust way. See, the gospel breaks down the natural barriers of hostility that exist between ethnicities and cultures and nationality and classes. When we are born again, when we are regenerated, it creates a new humanity. A new humanity that is united to Jesus, and it's marked by self-sacrificial, self-giving love. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, "By this, all of you will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The Christians of North Africa knew this in the second century, and they embodied this truth. Tertullian, in his writings, chronicled how the pagans marveled at how the Christians loved one another. And they said, "See how these Christians love one another? They're even willing to die for one another." Ocean Park, this may be true. May this be true of us, that the barriers of ethnicity and tradition and social and economic prosperity be demolished by the sledgehammer of grace and replaced with the beauty of God's grace and His love. Because to live for Christ, you must put to death our sin to death. Put lust to death. Put away the passions that rear in our hearts and pull down the barriers. And as we think in points of application, what are the lusts of the flesh that you desire, that you struggle with, that you know? He's talking to me. What are the passions of the flesh that you have allowed to remain into your heart? Like a tidal wave that comes in a hurricane, and it comes into the home, and it festers, and it rots, and the mold begins to grow and destroy everything. What is the mold in your heart that's poisoning you because of the passions that you have not protected yourself from? What are the old barriers that you need to be demolished by grace? Set your mind on Jesus and attack your sin. This past week, what did you read? What were you watching? What were you listening to? Did you do more of binging on Netflix and Hulu and whatever, or did you delight in the law of the Lord? Did you watch endless reels and TikToks and tweets, or did you meditate on God's Word? What did you fill your mind with this week? Illicit pictures of objectified women on the internet, or the beauty of God's glory in His Word? Did you fill your mind with music that fills your heart with anger and lust and pride, or the glory of God's love for you? What did you read this week? The Wall Street Journal or Sports Illustrated or Glamour or Rolling Stone in search of ways to appease your idols, or the Word of God for life-giving, sin-poisoning grace? I don't want to make you feel guilty, but I do want you to recognize the seriousness of the situation, how easily it can get out of control. As I would mention in Sunday school this morning, I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with a person and said, "What are you reading in God's Word?" And the answer is, "I am not reading God's Word at all." I came across a quote by John Piper, and it said something along the lines of, Christians do not fail to read their Bible out of disloyalty to Jesus, but out of a failure to prepare and plan a way to separate themselves and sit down with God's Word. Rules will not control the lust within. Lip service to Jesus will not protect you from lust. Only hand-to-hand combat with your lust will defeat you, and you must be deliberate. What is your plan to fight sin this week? Because if you don't have a plan to defeat sin, believe me, it has a plan to defeat you, and it will. You must refuse sin, you must starve it, and you must reject it. Sometimes it's little ways and little things that you can do. Sometimes it's big things. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than from your whole body to be thrown into hell. Paul in Romans says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We have to make ways and make a plan. How are we putting off and putting sin to death and putting on Jesus? And sometimes at the beginning, you're going to have to get rid of your computer. You're going to have to get rid of your TV. You're going to have to cancel some subscriptions because you can't handle it right now. And you need to sit down and spend time in the Word. If you lust after pornography, block your internet, get a filter, downgrade to a flip phone, find somebody and say, help, I'm out of control, I need help. If you lust after another relationship, you break up, you move out, you cut off that relationship. If you lust after material possessions, get rid of the things that you don't need to be able to cling to Jesus. Ocean Park, you must choke lust before it chokes you. You must evict passion before it controls you and takes over. You must demolish the old barriers before they divide you from your brothers and from your sisters. Don't minimize your sin. Don't sanitize your sin. Don't marginalize your sin. Don't try to control your sin. Euthanize it immediately. Put off the old self. And put on the new self, which is Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, living to the glory of the Father. To live for Christ, you must put sin to death. At the beginning of the war, the Union Army proved that they were ill-equipped to quench the fortitude of the rebel forces. They must cut off the ports of the South. In 1861, 1 in 10 supply ships were intercepted. That's not very good. They kept at it. In 1864, the ships in the blockade fleet were multiplied from 160 to 400 ships, which enabled it to intercept 1 in 3 ships. It's a lot better. Because they were deliberate to fuel that resistance and to stop it. By 1865, the Union fleet exceeded 800 ships. It doubled it in a year. And the only ships that attempted to run the blockade were small ships designed for speed. Over the course of 5 years, the outnumbered and outsupplied Confederate Army proved to be strong and determined opponents of the Union Army. However, they could not overcome the crippling effects of the blockade. Little by little, the anaconda-like grip of the blockade doomed the Confederacy and preserved the Union. They successfully cut off all supplies that would prove vital for the South to win the war. Brothers and sisters, we must have battle-ready devotion to cut off the lusts and the passions and the barriers that exist in our life, knowing it is not by our strength and our ability, but by the Holy Spirit working in us, sent to us by Jesus, who is empowering us and working with the confidence that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, will declare mission accomplished at the day of Christ. By the grace of God, may we set our minds on the things above, where Christ is, and slowly starve the flesh, that we may experience the life of Christ today and for eternity. To live for Christ, you must put sin to death. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not left us alone to work and to strive in a battle that we cannot win against an enemy that is stronger and sneakier and fueled by hatred. But we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ, to the glory of the Father, that we may become more like Jesus. I pray that we would strive and battle the sin in our hearts and our lives, that we may enjoy the sweetness of victory, the freedom that we have in Christ, and walk lives that are worthy of the calling that you have called us to. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen.